Father, stop now to ask for your help, that your Holy Spirit would come and enliven my tongue and words and mind to glorify Jesus and to lift him up. We know it's your desire among us today to magnify your word and to make it glorious. Can't do that by myself, and so Holy Spirit, would you come? Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and away from foolish gain so that you might be glorified in our lives and in our midst. And all the people of God agreed and said, amen. It's among the sweetest compliments and greatest encouragements I've ever had in my 37 years as a pastor. It came from a little boy. Actually, I didn't ever hear it. His mom had to come and tell me about it later. It was during a Sunday evening service. You remember these back in the day? I said 37 years, right? This is a long time ago. And I was leading worship and had chosen the Fanny Crosby hymn that day, Blessed Assurance. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. And when we got to the chorus, this little boy tugged on his mom's sleeve, and she bent down, and he said, this is Pastor Jeff's song. This is Pastor Jeff's song. I have no idea why he thought that or how he made that connection or came to that conclusion, but as I thought about it afterwards, I was happily humbled that a little boy I barely knew would associate those words with me. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. To be known as somebody, or at least to be thought of as somebody that is praising his Savior all the day long, I'll take that every day of the week and twice on Sundays. The reality, though, is that my story, my song, is actually our story, church. Praising our Savior with our lives and words and our worship is the story, and it's the song of the redeemed who are being gathered from every nation into one body of Christ. And as the precious, honored, loved bride of Christ, we are in reality caught up into a bigger story. We're caught up into God's story, a story of salvation that's unfolded throughout his holy word. As my friend Jonathan Wright reminded us several months ago, his story, or history, if you want to think about it that way, his story doesn't necessarily repeat itself exactly, but it rhymes. I like that. It rhymes. Throughout the scriptures, there are rhythms and patterns and themes and rhymes that make us think, man, that sounds familiar. Like that feeling you get when you hear Celine Dion sing All By Myself. It's like, haven't I heard that before? Isn't that Rachmaninoff? Right? I knew there were a couple people that would get that. It is Rachmaninoff, by the way. So before we land in Isaiah 42, I want to invite you to trace one of these rhymes, one of these rhythms with me. Turn in your Bibles first to Genesis chapter 12, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. This chapter introduces us to a man named Abram. He is a star-worshipping pagan, an idolater who lives in the midst of a bunch of other idolaters in Ur of the Chaldeans. There's nothing inherently good or compelling in Abram to attract the attention of Almighty God. But the Lord, in sovereign grace, chooses to bless Abram out of all the people on the planet. And God makes this choice to bless Abram for a specific purpose. He's after a specific result. See if you can dig it out as I read into your hearing the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you get it? God chooses to bless Abram so that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. So here's the pattern. A sinner mercifully loved by God so that the blessing of God might spread to the nations. Turn over to the right to Deuteronomy chapter 4 now. Deuteronomy chapter 4, fifth book in the Bible. The descendants of Abram through his grandson Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, by the way, they end up in the land of Egypt as slaves. These children of Israel are miraculously freed through the awesome power of Yahweh. He brings them into the desert, forms them into a nation by giving them his law at Mount Sinai, and then he protects them and humbles them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And now here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God's about ready to bring them into their promised land, but before they enter, Moses repeats, he rehearses the law, God's rules for them as a nation. He calls them, he compels them to obey it. And Moses reminds them of their history as a nation. Did God choose you because you were stronger or bigger than all the other nations? Were your SAT scores better? Were you better looking? Did God free you from your enslavers because you're the good guys? And they're the bad guys? No. The Israelites are just as sinful as the Egyptians. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, Moses tells them in chapter 7. But it is because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you. That's it. And what is God's purpose then for loving them and for freeing them? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. You see it there? Moses tells them, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Or your version might say, in the sight of the nations, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Do you hear how this song rhymes with Genesis 12? A sinful people, loved by God, so that they can declare his worth to other nations. 1 Kings chapter 10. Go way right in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 10. This is the political, spiritual, and economic high point of Israel's history. The Davidic monarchy has been established. The residual effects of King David's obedience and of King Solomon's initial obedience have resulted in the nation in peace and prosperity. And now a queen from a whole other country, the Queen of Sheba, hears about the wisdom and the wealth of Israel and of King Solomon, and she comes for a visit. The queen wants to see with her own eyes if the rumors are true. And when she sees it, no kidding, it takes her breath away. That's how the Bible describes her response. Then she says this in verse 6 of 1 Kings 10. The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. And then she adds this fascinating observation in the last half of verse 9. You see it there? Because the Lord loved Israel forever. Solomon, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. The Lord loved Israel. Hear the rhyme? The people aren't perfect. King Solomon certainly isn't perfect. But in spite of their sinfulness, Yahweh showers his love on them, and God's grace towards them results in his glory being declared in the far-off nation of Sheba. I wanted to put that tune in your ear three times so that you'll recognize it now when we turn to Isaiah chapter 42. So let's go there now. Isaiah chapter 42. As we listen to the song that's being sung over Israel here, this rhyme, their story, I want to draw the line to us here today, to our lives and to our church, because their story is our story. Their song is our song. Listen, in spite of our sinfulness, God's love transforms us so that through us, he can declare his glory among the nations. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 13 through 17, Yahweh announces judgment on some idolatrous nations. And then in verses 18 through 20, the Lord narrows his focus. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. And he says this, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. Now, if you were here last week, you should stand up from your seat right now and say, objection, Pastor Jeff. Last week you said the servant was Jesus, and he wasn't blind. He's going to heal the blind. And you told us that he had a message of justice to the nations, but here it says he can't even hear the message, let alone declare it to somebody else. Are you lying to us? What is going on here? Who is this servant? There's a clue in verse 22. Let your eyes go down there. This is, as he's talking about the servant, this is a people, he says. That is, the Lord is talking here in these verses, in this context. This servant is a particular nation, a specific people group. And he calls that nation his servant. Which nation is it? Verse 24, a further clue as to who this is. He calls them Jacob, or the more common name that we know them by, Israel, the nation of Israel. So now we know that the servant here in these verses is not the singular Messiah of Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4, but in the context, God is using this servant language to refer to corporate Israel. They're the blind ones. They're the deaf ones. And in the middle of this description of their spiritual blindness, and before he gets to the judgment of God that is going to bring on them because of their blindness and deafness, there's this lovely description of God's desire for his people in verse 21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. That means that God specifically intends to magnify his law, his word, in and among and through his people. He aims to get glory for himself in the lived out beauty and the lived out justice of his servant, the nation Israel, of his people. That will happen as they follow God's Torah, his law, his word, and they demonstrate then that they are a nation whose God is the Lord. Yahweh makes his word glorious by blessing his people as they respond to his love in lives of obedience. Now, I'm going to be the first one to admit it, that we don't always do that perfectly. Sometimes we don't even do it very well here at Cedar Heights Baptist, but can I tell you, this is the stream we want to be in. This is the stream. We want God's word to be magnified and seen as glorious among us. So our worship gatherings, as you've already heard, are driven by God's word. We value the preaching of his word. We want his word to be read and studied and rightly handled, the Awana people, and accurately applied to the lives of everyone from age 2 weeks to 102 years old in all the ministries we have. God, make it be so among us. But you know, there's a problem with that now, just as there was a problem then that mitigates against this. The obstacle then and now is our persistent sin. Our persistent sin. And this obstacle raises its ugly head right away in verse 22. So verse 21, as we read, God is pleased to magnify his law among his people. What's the next word? But. That's a big word. That's a sad word, but this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? So what's happening here is because of their inattentiveness, their deafness to God's word, their spiritual blindness, God's people end up then being helpless and ineffective and weak and imprisoned. Graphically expressed, they're trapped in holes in the ground, literally and spiritually. Do you remember 20 years ago when they tracked down the brutally arrogant and once powerful Saddam Hussein in northern Iraq? You remember where they found him? In a hole in the ground, like an impotent rat. That's the picture right here. Isaiah makes it clear then as to why this is happening to the people of Israel. And he makes clear who is behind what's happening here. So he asks and answers in verses 24 and 5. He asked the who question first. Who gave up Jacob to the looter? Who did this? And who gave up Israel to the plunderers? Answer, was it not the Lord? Was it not Yahweh? And I want to stop right here because I want to ask you something. Do you start to feel a little uncomfortable? Your hands get a little sweaty. Your mind goes into a tailspin. You stumble for words like I do when people start asking you hard questions like, where was God on 9/11? Where was your God when 47,000 beautiful lives were snuffed out in that earthquake in Turkey and Syria? Where was he? And why didn't God stop that shooter in Uvalde, Texas, and all those kids died? Where was he? It's easy to just try and make excuses for God or to throw up some pat, short-sighted answer. A few weeks ago, Pastor Carter mentioned a few other answers that people give to these kind of questions. Well, you know, God is all good, but apparently he's not powerful enough to stop evil intentions of people. They've got a free will, and so he can't stop them. That's what he's done. Or, you know, God is all-powerful, but obviously he's not all good, like some people say. But that's not the picture at all that the Bible paints. God won't have it. Israel is indeed suffering here, but in his divine power and in his good purpose, God owns it. He doesn't back away. Was it not the Lord? Was it not me? Who's behind all this? All of this suffering, all of this pain? He owns it. But in addition to answering the who question, Isaiah then answers the why question. Why is this happening? And I need you to hear me now carefully. This isn't always the case in every tragedy or in all suffering, but Isaiah tells us here that in this particular situation, the reason that Israel is suffering and the reason that they're going to be sent off to exile in Babylon is their rebellion. Yahweh is going to bring looters and plunderers to destroy them in response to their sin. So verse 24, towards the end, see it there. I'm not making it up. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So God poured on him, that is, he poured on Israel, the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around. So God's response to their sin is actually informed by what we saw, this beautiful thing back up in verse 21. God's law that he intends to magnify includes both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, a specific curse like, I'm going to remove you from your land. So for his righteousness' sake, that is, to vindicate God's holiness and justice, God must bring to pass the judgment that he's promised. But you know what? As is always the case, his judgment isn't frivolous or random or pointless. The heat and the fire of his holiness is supposed to have an awakening, a reviving purpose. But unfortunately, Israel won't have it. You can see that in verse 25. But he, that is Israel, did not understand. The fire burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. The obstacle of persistent sin and stubborn rebellion still remains. It occurred to me that this is the problem that every religion in the world is trying to solve. How do you remove this obstacle? How do you get into the good graces of whatever God you think is in control of everything? For animists and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, you have to do something to earn your status with your God. Only, and even in our supposedly religionless culture, friends, this is still the deal. Only it's usually not a personal God to appease. You just have to make sure that you're on the right side of history, whatever that means. You've got to earn your approval with these secular non-gods by voting this way or supporting this cause or caring about this injustice or by aligning with this particular debauch. But before you say amen, some of us here in this room view Christianity in exactly this same way. The Bible, you see it as just another religious book that has a bunch of rules about how to appease this one particular God. But that is not Christianity. That is not what the Bible says Christianity is. I love how author Christopher Watkin puts it. He says, in true Christianity, there's a glowing and glorious and delicious exception to this hopeless way of thinking. He's from Australia. Apparently, they use words like that down there. A delicious exception to the hopeless cycle of trying to earn your status with God. The good news, friends, the good news of the gospel is that in order to smash the obstacle of our stubborn sin, God himself brings the battering ram of his redeeming love, paradox intended. The God of all mercies acts unilaterally to destroy the obstacle of our sin with the battering ram of his grace. And that's gloriously proclaimed at the very beginning of chapter 43, where God begins his counter-offensive against our rebellion with those two scandalously beautiful words, "But now." Into verse 25. The people are rebellious. They haven't heard. Did anything change here? There's not a break there. Just go right on. But now, and as I read these verses into your hearing, pay attention to how many times the Lord of heaven says, "I have and I will." Verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." The God of heaven initiates and acts on his own to save sinful human beings like me and like you. And did you hear all the New Testament gospel words here? Words like calling and redemption and ransom and love for his people. So in speaking to Israel then, God is anticipating our eternal salvation in Christ now. These words rhyme with the unfolding story of grace in the Bible. And verse 1, God displays his love for us here in what one commentator calls an accelerating intimacy. I was just blown away. My heart wanted to sing when I saw this, so I got to share it with you. All right. First, pay attention to the verbs. All right. First, Yahweh says that he created his people. This nation that descended from Jacob was made and it was maintained by God himself. The same thing is true of the church, his people now. God created us. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 to describe the creation of the world. And then God takes a step closer when he says that he formed Israel. And that word is used in the creation story too, in the beginning of Genesis. God spoke everything into existence with just a word: the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the seas, the dry lands, the trees, the birds, the animals, the fish. Spoke it with the word. He created. But then, when it comes to the high point of his creation, a man created in the image of God, the Bible doesn't use the word created. It uses the word formed. This word right here. From the dust of the ground, it says in Genesis, got his own hands dirty and formed this first man in the image of God. Next, God says that he redeemed his people. The Hebrew word is goel. That'll be on the test, by the way. It's a concept that's beautifully unpacked in the book of Ruth, where a wealthy man named Boaz is called goel. He's the redeemer. Boaz was a person who, as a redeemer, makes the needs of a helpless relative his own responsibility. She's a distant relative. I will take care of her. So we're not just made, we're not just formed. Now we're family. We're related by blood. But there's still more. Israel is not only redeemed, but named by Yahweh. I have called you by name, not just any old relative now. Naming is something reserved for moms and dads. It's the delight of parents to name their children. Daisy Grace, Leandre, Charlotte, Eden, Jax, Callan, Denton, Martha. The delight of parents to name their kids. But hold on, a seismic metaphor shift ahead. Switch your intimacy categories right away, because when God says, you are mine at the end of verse 1, that's wedding talk. That's what the groom shouts after she says, I do. He says, you're mine. I gotcha. This anticipates then the intimate love language of the New Testament, where Jesus, as the bridegroom, says to the blood-bought bride, his church, you are mine, not because of your performance, not because of your potential, not because of your prettiness, but because of my covenant love. You are mine. And it's this same covenant love then, brothers and sisters, that gives birth to these precious promises in verse 2. When the Babylonian looters and the plunderers come to cart Judah away from their land, when Jerusalem is destroyed, the Lord God comforts his people with these words. And these, brothers and sisters, are for God's people now. This is our story. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Sadly, this last week was the one-year anniversary of the war in Ukraine, and I read this week about a young Ukrainian believer, a young woman by the name of Tyzia. She was engaged to be married to a young man named Alex. They'd anticipated in 2022 that they were going to get married, but instead, for a whole year, she lived as a refugee, and Alex had to go off to war. Back in October, Tyzia got word, Tyzia got word that Alex had been killed in battle. His body was so disfigured that they kept the casket closed during the funeral. She didn't even know if he was really in there or not. And her life fell apart. She couldn't sleep. She stopped eating. She said, I felt like I was falling into a pit. That's the word that Isaiah uses in 42, stuck in a hole in the ground. I felt like I was falling into a pit of grief and sorrow and crying and pain. Tyzia was angry with God. She couldn't pray. She couldn't read her Bible. just ran out of any strength to endure, no future. But one last time, Tyzia prayed, and she asked God for all that love and peace and comfort that he had for me. She fell asleep in tears, and a miracle happened, and she woke up renewed. She says this, looking back, "Often in difficult situations, we pay attention only to the pain this world has given us. We forget to look at Christ, who knew from the beginning of the centuries this pain would be in our lives. And he has already prepared comfort for us precisely for these situations." God says, brothers and sisters, to both water and flame, "This far and no further. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie," God says, "my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame will not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Hallelujah. The ground of these promises is the very character of God himself. Look at it in verse 3. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." It's Isaiah's favorite name for God, the Holy One of Israel. It speaks to both God's righteousness, but it also speaks to relationship. It speaks of his holy justice, and it speaks of his covenant love. Yes, he is the Holy One of Israel. We own him and he owns us. There's possession, there's relationship. The promises are rooted in the reality that God is their Savior. Yeshua is the Hebrew word here, the Hebrew name for Jesus. And this connection to now our Savior Jesus is even clearer in verse 4 when we hear the song of substitutionary atonement. Listen to what the Lord of heaven and earth says to you. In verse 4, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and because I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." God promises, brothers and sisters, to ransom you, to redeem you. Why? He says it outright. "I love you." Can you hear him speak it over you? Can you hear it in your ears personally, closely? The God of heaven, "I love you." Now, it's not clear because of the limits of our English language, but the essence of what God is saying here in verse 4 is, "Because I love you, should the situation arise, I would give all the rest of humanity to redeem my people." That's the nuance of the Hebrew grammar here. If needed, I would give all the rest of humankind to redeem, to ransom my people. But it's not until Isaiah chapter 53 that we're able to see exactly what the Lord intends to do in that particular situation. Because there it reveals that as a substitute, in exchange for our lives, God will not give many men, but he will give one man, the God-man, Yahweh's servant, who was pierced for our transgressions and who was crushed for our iniquities. Our Redeemer, our Savior, is the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, a wrath-bearing, atoning sacrifice by his blood. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. This is the song, friends. This is the story. Stubborn sinners like us, showered with God's redeeming, atoning love. And then, just like Abram, just like Israel before entering the promised land, just like Solomon, in displaying his grace like this to his people, God intends to get glory for himself among all the nations. The obstacle of our sin is demolished by his redeeming love in pursuit of the goal. And the goal is God's global glory. And that goal is evident in verses 5 through 7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The Lord of the universe lets us in on the specific way he intends to get glory for himself, namely by redeeming a people from the east and the west, and from the north and the south. The point here in verses 5 and 6 isn't the geography. Don't try to figure it out. The mention of the four corners of the earth is meant to communicate the total global reach of God's rescue plan. People from all the nations, no matter what part of the globe they're on, all people from all the nations are included in this rescue plan. And in verse 5, God places on himself the burden of bringing his people out from all the nations. Do you see it there? I will bring your offspring. He doesn't leave it to chance. I will bring. It will happen. But there's something in the grammar here that we've got to see. And I know I'm in my seat. Just pay attention to this one English lesson, all right? The English teachers are excited and alert. The librarians among us, all right? Stay with me. I'm in my seat. When the Lord says, I will bring, in verse 5, he's speaking in the first person. For those of you who forgot that, what that is, it's like I might say to you, I will eat chicken for lunch today. That's going to happen. That's a true statement. I will. I'm talking about myself. That's first person. I will eat chicken for lunch today. But you see the next time that the word bring occurs? It's down in verse 6. It says, bring my sons from afar. The word bring here is voiced in the second person. Like I might say, you eat chicken for lunch today. You will eat chicken for lunch today. In verse 6, God tells his people, you bring my sons from afar. I will bring them. And then he says, you bring them. It is not a logical black hole. The first cause, the primary cause, God Almighty, doesn't negate the second causes, you and me, and our genuine efforts to bring the people from the east and west and north and south. Can you see what's happening to here, brothers and sisters? The Lord of the earth is calling us to be about the business of declaring the good news of God's delicious grace in Christ to all the whole earth. These are our marching orders to proclaim salvation to our neighbors across the street and to the nations across the seas, to announce God's redeeming love to all the different peoples who have come here to the Cedar Valley and to all the peoples of the world. This is our story, and this is our song. We have the incredible privilege of aligning ourselves with Almighty God in his global mission. Freed and fueled by his redeeming love, now we join him in his eternal purpose, bringing still others out of their dungeon, bringing still others out of their holes in the ground to freedom, to the praise of his glorious grace. Lord God, make it so among us as you promise to bring your sons from afar and your daughters from all over, heading for that last chapter of your story, God, when you will surround your throne with white-hot worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. So move us by that assurance and by your grace to be about your business and the goal of your global glory. For Jesus' sake and to the praise of his glorious grace, and all the people agreed and said, Amen.